The following message was recorded at Christ Church in Bartlett, Tennessee. For more information about Christ Church, visit www.ccbartlett.org.
Take your Bibles and or your mobile devices and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Tell you an interesting or funny story for me about that very thing. I was several years ago preaching out at Arlington, and I'm a huge University of Memphis fan. That's where I went to school. That's where Jesus went to school. I mean, everyone knows it's God's school. There are some in our midst that don't know that, but they'll be saved one day. So several years ago, I'm preaching out at Arlington, and we had a football coach at our school named Larry Porter. And if you're a fan of the University of Memphis, you do not remember those days fondly. So I'm preaching along. Larry Porter's our football coach, and I'm preaching along. But halfway through the sermon, somebody in the back screams out, "All right!" And I'm thinking, okay, good. Apparently that was a point that God used. So the end of the service, this guy comes up to me in the parking lot, and he says, "Randy, I need to apologize to you." I said, "What are you talking about?" And he goes, "That was me that screamed, 'All right,' during your sermon." I said, "Well, that's fine if the Spirit moves you." And he goes, "No, you don't understand. They had just fired Larry Porter." So I was a happy boy. And I said, "You know what? If I'd have known they just fired Larry Porter, I would have screamed out, 'All right, too.'" So, all right, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 8. And I realize for many of you, some of you, it's an incredibly difficult time. And we're going to talk about that today with Grant having moved and in Orlando now. And for many of you, and some of you may not even know who I am, so we'll get that out of the way on the front end. My name is Jim Shorts. No, that's not my name. I'm Randy Lockley, and the senior pastor, one of the elders of Christ Church. And so let me share with you a little background, and I want us to get into the Word, but above all else, I want us to focus as believers individually, you'll see why in a few moments, and corporately as Christ Church on the person of Jesus Christ. Because above all else, as Christ followers, as believers, as Christians, those who say that we are into Jesus Christ, then above all else, it comes down to, what does he want? What does Jesus want? So let me give you a little background. Before we do all of that, let's pray. Father, we pause before you again as our God, the one who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Not only are you in our midst at this moment, you are also in tomorrow. You're in the next day. You're in the next week, the next year, the next decade. You are in the millennium. You are in eternity. You are eternal. You're outside time. You are God. And we are so glad that is the case. So, Father, we simply want to bow before you, listen to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God. And I pray above all else today, starting with me, that we would hear from the Holy Spirit, not Randy Lockley, but from the Holy Spirit, and listen, not just hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not just listen, but to hear the voice of God through the Word and in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so please listen to me and give you a little background, and I want us to get into the Word together. 7 years ago, I was the first person at Christ Church that ever met Grant Nixon. He met me at Christ Church Arlington. He walked through the door, and I thought he was 12 years old. I'm still not sure he shaves even to this day. But he looked like he was about 12, and I thought, surely this is not the man that I'm going to interview for our position as student pastor. But he was the only stranger in the building, so I said, he must be it. So we left Arlington, because if you know anything about Arlington, there's no quiet place there during the day. So we went to my house. We spent 3 hours together sitting in my office at my house, just me, him, and the Holy Spirit. And in that three-hour period of time, I knew in my heart that he was the guy we needed to hire. We had not interviewed anybody else. We talked 3 hours. We talked theology. We talked philosophy of ministry. We talked sports. We clicked. He was like a young man that I could just spend time pouring myself into. And so I went back to the elders, and Grant was the first one that we interviewed. And I said, I will interview as many as you want. I will talk to as many as you want me to talk to, but I'm telling you, this is the guy we need to hire. And I talked to several more, and I interviewed them, and went through the process, and God clearly pointed out to us that Grant Nixon was the man for Christ Church. Now look at me, please, and hear me. That was true 7 years ago. And for 7 years, God has blessed us to have that young man and Angela and her sweet family in our midst. Okay? Now, that changed. But that's God's business, not ours. You got to understand that. Grant and I had many conversations about what was going on in our church. As of June 1st, when the elders decided that Randy would be the senior pastor, it had come down to Grant or myself. And we'd been praying for months. We knew that that time was coming. Please hear me. To a man, every elder that leads your church did not want Grant Nixon to leave. We wish that he was still here also, just like you do. We loved Grant. We loved what he was doing, and we did not want him to leave. But we also believe that God had a plan for our church that he had clearly laid out, which for a period of time would have me as senior pastor and Grant and I working together to implement his vision for this church, along with mine, together for a period of time, and then he would step into the role of senior pastor. That was our plan for this church. And Grant and I, again, had several conversations after that plan. Prior to that, whatever happened, we were on board. After that, Grant began to struggle with it, and we talked about it. And he said, I believe the elders unanimously, this is what we came to. You came to, and I believe that. And I believe that's God's will for Christ Church, but I'm struggling now. I'm not sure it's God's will for me, Grant Nixon. And then obviously and ultimately, the church in Orlando offered him a position, called him to go come there, and he believes that's God's will for him. Now, if you miss everything else I say today, there's two things I want you to hear. Number one, if it's God's will for Grant Nixon to be in Orlando, what is our will for Grant Nixon? I want you to say it. Beware. Where? Orlando. Do I like that? If I'd ask Scott Jones to stand up, what would Scott say? He doesn't like it. Jim Cole doesn't like it. We wanted Grant here personally from a point of view of that's what I want. But you know what? One more time. Whose will is more important? Randy's? Scott's? Jim's or God's? I know that sounds trite, but let me explain to you, there's nothing trite about God's will. God don't do trite. And if you want to quote me on that, you can do that. God don't do trite. God has a plan. He's in tomorrow. Believe it or not, he's even in Orlando. He's also still here. He hadn't gone anywhere. He's God. So, for example, when you pray, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And there were two major tenets of what we now call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven. We all know it. We've all memorized it. We've all quoted it, taught it. Probably got it on your wall somewhere. And there are two major tenets to what the model prayer Jesus taught them. Here are the two major tenets. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be what? Your name. Not whose name? Mine or anybody else's. Only one name is to be hallowed, revered, worshiped, and held up in the highest esteem. What name is that? God, the great I am, Yahweh, Elohim, Jehovah, Jesus. He alone is worthy of worship. His name alone is to be hallowed. That's the first major tenet. The second major tenet is your will be done on earth as it is where? All right, let's pause for a moment. Do you think in heaven right now, heaven is an eternal state, now they don't have past, present, and future, understand that. But in heaven, do you think there's anybody up there going, look, God, look, can we talk about this? I mean, come on, God, are you sure that's what you want to do, God? Look, Father, can we get a committee together? That's what we do in church down on earth. You know, we get committees together and we talk about things. Do you think anybody in heaven is questioning God? If you think that, you don't understand heaven. No, they're not. You know what angels do? Angels are messengers of God on our behalf. You know what they do? What do you want me to do next, Lord? You want me to go down there and help Joe Fleece? I don't even like it. All right, I'll do it, Lord. You want me to go down there and do something for Randy? Well, you know what last time we tried that, how Randy reacted. That's not what they do. They simply exist to do God's will. And guess what? That's the way we're supposed to be. And yet so many times, what we want to do, and there's a whole realm of theological construct out there that this is what they teach. God, this is what I want, and in your name I claim you're going to do this. I don't tell God what to do. I get on my knees and say, Father, what is your will for Randy? Father, what is your will for Christ Church? I cannot tell you, now please take this, I'm trying to be as humble as I can. I can't tell you how I've agonized over what is God's will for our church. We all have as elders. These are good men. We're not playing games. We want to be everything God has for Christ Church. Now, God wants Grant Nixon in Orlando. If Grant were standing here, I'd put my arm around his skinny self. We'd go all the way around him. That would be easy. We're opposite. He'd have to put both arms to get around me, but that's all right. I put my arm around his skinny self, and I did this in my office. And I said, look me in the eyes after he came back from Orlando. I said, does God want you in Orlando? And he looked at me and said, yes. And then I said, goodbye. I didn't want that. But if it's God's will, what do I have to submit to? Listen, having Grant here would be a good thing, be a great thing. But if God's will is him for being in Orlando, having him here would not be the best thing for him or this church. Now, I know some of you, that's really hard because you love Grant. I understand that. I hope I've made it clear that we love Grant as leaders, but we love Jesus more. And I hope you do. You have to love Jesus more than anything. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? I'll call on somebody by name and have you go. The first of the Ten Commandments is, I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God. You will have what? No other gods before me. And he meant it. Now, for most people in our culture, who's their God? It's me. Even in a lot of theological structures, it's me. I want what I want. I'm going to tell God what I want, and I'm going to claim he's going to do it. That's not how it works. God alone is God, and I submit to his will because his will is always best. Now, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at this scripture together, and then I want you to look at it with me with this mindset of what we're talking about, that God has called Grant to Orlando. This is a turning moment for Christ Church. When we get to this point in the life of Jesus Christ, this is a turning point in his life. He is turning from public servant, public ministry. He's turning to a private time headed to the cross to die for the sins of the world and to prepare these 11 guys, his disciples, to carry on the Great Commission. That's where you are when you get to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Turn with me there. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. You'll take your handout that you were given when you came in. What's it say at the top of it? Unique what? That's what Peter just said. That's a unique confession. Confession means what we agree, what we believe. He said, you are the Christ. For once in his life, Peter got it right. You are the Christ. You know what I love about Peter more than anything else? He's just like most of us. He would think something dumb and then act on it. He would struggle at times in his faith, like we do. He would tell, we're going to see here, he's the only person in Scripture that rebukes God. He told Jesus, no, we ain't having it that way, Jesus. And Jesus had to say to him, whoa, back up, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter was thinking, I want what I want versus what? What Jesus wanted. And Jesus said, no, that's worldly, that's satanic. We're going to go with what I want, Peter, and you're going to get in on it. Peter struggled. Jesus kept picking him up, putting him back in the game, picking him up, putting him back in the game, restoring him, using him, and he led the church in the book of Acts all the way until the Apostle Paul comes on. Peter was a racist. He didn't want anything to do with Gentiles till God taught him a tough lesson, and Peter had to say, oh, I get it now, God, you're no respecter of persons. But his confession here is unique, because notice what he says, you are the Christ. The Greek definite article, which means you are the one and the only Christ. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So here's the context. They're at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a group of towns at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's about 25 miles from Bethsaida where Jesus had been. It's a Gentile area filled with pagan idols. If you go back historically, it had been the center of Baal worship in the Old Testament times. It had been the center of Pan worship under the Greeks. And now currently as Jesus stands there at the foot of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, it's the center of worship of Caesar. There's a temple there to Caesar Augustus. And Roman citizens once a year had to go into that temple to Caesar Augustus. They had to burn incense and proclaim, quote, Caesar is Lord. The temple was there. So here's the irony, and it's deliberate on the part of Jesus Christ, because after he leaves Caesarea Philippi, about a week later, he takes them to the top of that mountain, Peter, James, and John, and they have the privilege, probably the most unique privilege ever on planet Earth, with the exception of Adam and Eve. They get to see the glory of God shine through a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. He's transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John. And when you read the story, Peter gets it wrong again, because he wants to hang out there and worship with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. No. It's about understanding what you just saw. You got a glimpse of the Shekinah glory of God. So deliberately, Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi, the center of pagan worship, and has been for hundreds upon hundreds of years. And even was currently as he walked the planet. And here's where he says to them, okay, from now on, no more parables, no more hidden truths. I'm going to tell you straight out, I am Messiah. Straight out, I'm going to Jerusalem. Straight out, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. That's the kingdom. And they did not like it. They didn't want it. They were confused. They didn't understand. Jesus said, no, this is what we're going to do. Remember, whose will is important? Peter's, disciples, or Jesus? It's Jesus. This is what we're going to do. So in the midst of that pagan area, Jesus, who's the great I am, chooses here to make full revelation of his mission as Messiah so they'll understand. And he gives them their final exam. It has two questions. That's what's on your handout there today. Two questions. Number one, you got your handout, you got your pen, you ready? All right. Here's question number one on their final exam as they turn and they head toward Jerusalem and the cross. Question number one, who do people say Jesus is? Who do people say I am? Jesus asked them. There are a lot of opinions. A lot of opinions. Notice the answer. Look at chapter 8 again. They answered, verse 28. Who do men say that I am? Jesus asked them. They answered, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. Now remember, they're all Jews. So John the Baptist would have been a current, he was the forerunner. He had one to come and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Elijah, to them was the greatest of the prophets. Elijah represents the prophets on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is about to happen in a week, not accidentally again. Two people appear with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And they appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a beautiful picture, and I get goosebumps. They appear with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in chapter 9, it's your homework. You read chapter 9 this afternoon. It says this. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and the disciples are asleep like they always were. And they wake up and they see Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah coming from glory, from heaven. And they're talking to Jesus about his death. You see that? Here's what they wanted them to get. Jesus wanted them to get the law, the prophets, and two witnesses were everything to Jews. And Jesus takes these three guys, Peter, James, and John, his three closest associates. He loved these guys. And he lets them see the glory, and then he says to them, he lets them see Moses and Elijah. By the way, just a little side note, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They never met them. They never met Moses and Elijah. How did they know they were Moses? They didn't have name tags. How did they know they were Moses and Elijah? Because in heaven, you know who people are. They come from glory. They're with Jesus. They knew they were Moses and Elijah. Jesus has them talking to him. The law, the prophets are about my death. Not an earthly kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. So that they would get it. From that moment forward, they got it. They still struggled, but they got it. Oh, this is what Jesus has been. I mean, you think about it. He's standing there, just a man. Jesus of Nazareth, and suddenly the incredible, unapproachable light of the Shekinah glory of God is emanating from inside his body. What would you do? I know what I'd do. Freak out. That's what I'd do. And you know what poor old Peter does? He says, hey, this is cool, Jesus. Let's build three altars. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know Jesus has got to be going, is this clown ever going to get it? It ain't about Moses and Elijah. I am God. Don't you see it? Moses and Elijah, the law, the prophets, those are great. But I'm the one that gave the law to Moses. When he went up on Mount Sinai, who do you think he met with? I'm the one that took Elijah up on the chariots of fire. Who do you think did that? That was me. Who was the one walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? That was me. What did I tell Moses my name was? I am. You recently heard me tell the Pharisees before Abraham was. I am. So back to your final exam, boys. Question one, who do people say that I am? They give them the varying opinions. Notice, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets? Did one of those opinions say you are God? Did one of them say that? Did one of them say you are Messiah? No. Did one of them say you are our Savior? No. Now, let's fast forward to today. Here's what I want you to do tomorrow. Every person you meet, you go up to them, you tap on the shoulder and say, who do you say Jesus is? And then duck. By the way, who do you say Jesus is? Because everybody has to answer that question. For example, if you ask a Muslim, who's Jesus? Today, tomorrow, you ask a Muslim who Jesus is, what's their answer? A prophet? Not God. Great prophet. Not God. He wasn't crucified for our sins. If you ask a Hindu, who was Jesus? He was a god, one of a million gods. That's very comforting. If you ask a Buddhist, direct quote from the Dalai Lama, who is Jesus? Quote, he's a model of a spiritually mature, good, and warm person. Boy, I can cuddle up next to that and get saved, can't you? No. Not God. You ask a Jew who's not born again. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. Great prophet. Great teacher. Great rabbi. But not God. Not Messiah. You ask a Jehovah's Witness. Before he came to earth, he was the Archangel Michael. But he's not God. If you ask a Mormon, who, by the way, they claim to be Christians, ask a Mormon, they'll say he's a God, but anybody can become a God if they're good enough. A God among many. So if you ask people in our society in general, who is Jesus? Great teacher, great ideas, founded a tremendous religion, but not God in the flesh, not God himself, not the only God. There are a lot of opinions about Jesus, aren't there? What was Jesus' opinion about himself? We'll get to that in a moment, but just a little precursor. What was Jesus' opinion about himself? Before Abraham was, I am. And by the way, when he said that, he was talking to Jews. Do you think they knew who I am was? Sure they did. What he was saying was, before Abraham, and the Bible, people say that Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible. Well, apparently they can't read. Because Jesus said, I am. But I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. Who does God the Father say Jesus is? Quote, my beloved son. Quote, oh God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? God the Father calls Jesus God. I'm going to go with him. Everybody has an opinion, and that's fine. That's what's beautiful about that is that's the way God made us. He created free moral agents who can pick, choose, and decide. Why did Adam and Eve choose to eat the fruit in the Garden of Eden? Because Satan convinced them, if you eat it, you will be like God. And that's the only reason God told you not to eat it. He's being cruel. He didn't want you to be like him. So Adam and Eve chose self. Who became God in that moment in Adam's life? He did. In Eve's life, she did. And even in that moment, God showed grace, mercy, and provided atonement, covering. The word means covering. When he killed the animal, got the animals, got the skins, and covered Adam and Eve, he said to Satan, the seed of the woman's going to come and crush your head. And in Galatians, Paul tells us that seed was Jesus, the Christ. A lot of opinions. God the Father. The Apostle Paul later writes, there's one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ, Jesus. And let me tell you what that means in the original language. He said, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let me tell you what that means in Greek. You ready? You write this down. It's deep. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what it means. If there's one, how many more are there? Zero. So, in our culture today, Paul Copan wrote a great book. Anything written by him, you ought to get it and read it. Get a chance. C-O-P-A-N, Paul Copan. He wrote a great book called True for You, but Not True for Me. That's what's killing the United States of America, moral relativism. That's why church is not as significant in people's lives as it used to be. Because churches who are not focused on the person of Jesus Christ have adopted a mentality, believe whatever you want to believe, and they're all equal. How many roads are there to the top of that mountain? Many. Your road is fine for you. Your road's fine for you. Your road's fine for me. What did Jesus say? I am the way, truth, and the life. I'm going to paraphrase here in Randy's version. Nobody gets to the top of the mountain unless you come through my road. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. What do you mean by that? Do I need to translate that for you? He meant you're not going to see God if you don't come through me. You can create God any way you want to, but you will not meet him unless you come through me. That's it. So, second question on their exam, verse 29. Jesus said to them, okay, you've given me the opinions of everybody else, but who do you say that I am? Everybody you know has an opinion about Jesus Christ. Even if they're an atheist, they got an opinion. Everybody has an opinion, but all that really matters at this moment in time, Jesus was saying to them, and the Holy Spirit is saying to you, at every funeral I do, I end with this. Who do you say Jesus is? Not the person next to you, not your spouse, not your children, not your friends, not your coworkers. Forget everybody else on planet Earth. Jesus wants you to answer that question. Who do you say I am? When I'm witnessing to people, I'm sharing my faith with them, and I did this with my own son recently, who grew up in church. He could come up here and teach the Bible, but struggling in his life in some ways. My own son, I said, forget your past. Forget it. And so I'm witnessing to people. I said, let's forget your past for a moment. Look me in the eye right now at 11:35 on August 20th, 2017. Look the Holy Spirit in the eye, or look me in the eye and tell me, who is Jesus to you? Right now. And if you can't say he's my Lord and Savior, he's everything to me, maybe you're not born again. Now, imagine saying that to your own son. Hard conversation, isn't it? But then is eternal destiny more important than hard conversations? Yeah, it is. That's why we exist. To lovingly, lovingly challenge people about Jesus. Who do you say that I am? The verse that I always share at funerals is Jesus speaking to Martha right before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he says, he who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? And that's the question that everybody who's ever walked planet Earth has to answer. Do you believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ? Because your eternal destiny hangs on the answer to that question. I don't care who you are. It hangs on that, on your answer to that question. Personal affirmation, who is Jesus? So here's what he's saying to them, context, back to Mark. He's now turning to the boys, the 11, Judas is there, but the 11 that are going to carry on. He's turning to them, and he's saying, okay, you've given me the opinions of society, and I appreciate that. But boys, it's game time. Are you in or out? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter's confession, you see it there in verse 29. He says, you are the Christ. I love this. You are the anointed one. That's what he said in the literal original language. You are the anointed one. In Hebrew, it says you are the Messiah. It's a Greek definite article. It means you're the only one. There is no other. In the Old Testament, it was a title for royalty given to those appointed by God. It means, in the Old Testament, it means future deliverer, ruler of Israel. In the Old Testament, there were two anointed offices. You are the Christ, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were two anointed offices, priest and king. Jesus is both. He is our priest, and he is the King of Kings. Hebrews chapter 8, the theme of the book of Hebrews is, quote, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Now, let's look at the immediate context of Mark chapter 8. When Peter says, you are the Christ, here's what he's saying in the context of Scripture. You're not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah. You're not one of the prophets. You are God. You are the anointed one. John the Baptist was a great man. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets in the mind of the Jews, the greatest of the prophets. All the prophets were held in high esteem, but you're not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah. You're not one of the prophets. And as we stand here in front of a temple where they worship Caesar, you're not Caesar. You created Caesar. You created John the Baptist. You created Elijah. You created the prophets. You spoke to and through the prophets. Hebrews says, God in time past spoke through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. By the way, last days began when Jesus came. When do they end? When he comes back. So what are we in right now? Last days. And who's speaking in last days? Jesus. Through the word, through our lives, he continues to speak, and he will until he comes back. That's called the church age. That's why we exist. That's why what we do is so significant. This is the church age. In Luke chapter 4, an interesting passage, the Bible says, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. So he goes back to his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. So they hand him the scroll from Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now this is a quote from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, end quote. And then Luke writes, Jesus closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, sitting in the synagogue at Nazareth, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Remember, these were people he grew up as a boy in this town. He's back home. He comes in the synagogue and he reads Isaiah like a visiting rabbi would do. He hands it to the attendant. He sits down. Everybody's eyes are transfixed on him. And Jesus began to say to them, quote, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Today, you have just witnessed and heard from the lips of the Messiah. Read God's word to you. That'd be a good day to go to church, wouldn't it? You know what? Every time we gather together, we open the word of God and we read it, we study it. Guess who's speaking to us? Jesus. It's his word. It's his word. That's why my prayer is you don't hear Randy. You hear from your Savior when you hear the scripture, because that's who he is. In Acts chapter 10, the Bible says this. Peter opened his mouth and he said, Peter is speaking. Please don't miss this. Peter is speaking. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, that means Gentiles. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all, not some, but all. C.S. Lewis, in many of his incredible, he's written so many incredible, wrote so many incredible books. I want to read you a quote from one of them. Moral teacher. Jesus would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. You can tell it was written in the 40s. Or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. In other words, famous quote, but what C.S. Lewis is saying, Jesus was either Lord of all, or he was a liar or a lunatic. You can't just say he was a great teacher along the lines of other great teachers, because he was a liar if that's all he was he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. And the other thing is, if he's a liar, can he save you? Did his death on the cross mean anything if he's a liar? No. He had to be sinless, which he was. Why was Jesus sinless? Because he was God. This stuff is significant. What we do has eternal consequences. It's not about who do I like. It's about what does Jesus want. And that's hard, I know. But it's all that matters. What does Jesus want? So finally, verse 30, he's given them the two questions for their exam. So here's how you sum it up. Verse 30, who does Jesus say he is? We've had the opinion of society. He said to the disciples, who do you say? Society at large? Me as an individual? Now, who does Jesus say Jesus is? Verse 30, he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. I always love this. When you study the gospel, you've got to be very careful. Jesus has just revealed to them that I'm Messiah and I alone can save the world. And he said, don't tell anybody. If that doesn't confuse you, you come on up here. But you got to understand the context. He said, not yet. Wait till I'm through with you, then I'm going to turn you loose. And when he turns them loose after the resurrection and after Pentecost, Acts 17, they turn the world upside down. To this day, still changing the world. because of what they did, because they got it. So he said, don't tell anybody yet. Verse 31. I love these verses. Please see this. It's so beautiful. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So he began to teach them about two things, his person and his plan. His person is that he's the Son of Man. We're going to come back to that in a moment. His plan, I got to go to Jerusalem, I got to suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. That's my plan. Please understand, they're Jews. Did they think that's the Messiah's plan? No. They thought the Messiah was going to ride in on a white horse, overthrow Rome, set up the kingdom, peace and prosperity, when the Jews would be honored as they should have been all along. That's what they expected. And Jesus said, no. I got to suffer. I got to die. I got to be rejected, and then I'm going to rise again. They didn't understand it. They struggled with it. All right, one word I want you to notice, verse 32. This is so important. He spoke this word about his plan and his person. And I don't know which version you're using, but the next word should be, he spoke this word openly. Openly. And then Peter rebukes him. I love that. Peter rebukes him. Not that it's a good thing. I don't love that he rebukes him. It just shows you Peter's human. And Jesus used him anyway. How many of you are human? That's good. Some of you aren't human. That's interesting. I'm going to hang around after. I'd like to talk to you, those of you that are not human. I'd like to know where you're from, what it's like there. They play ball and stuff. It'd be interesting. So, we're all human. Therefore, we're all what? Sinners. We're all frail. We're all prone to mistakes. And Jesus says what? I'm going to use you anyway. I'm going to use you. Anyway, because I called you, I saved you. Now, come on, let's go get it. So he says this openly. Here's the deal. Openly means continually this went on for days. No ambiguities, no parables this time, no hidden truths. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Number one, I'm the Son of Man. That is a direct reference back to Daniel talking about the Son of Man is the coming Messiah. Jesus is saying, no more hidden in a parable. I am Messiah. And here's what Messiah is going to do. And I love it says he openly. Now here's my, this is my part is my opinion, so throw this part out. Here's what I think happened. I think Jesus sat down with him for about a week, and he takes him up on the mountain, transfigures himself after that. But here's what I think he did. For about a week, they had the most intense Bible study. Wouldn't you love to spend in on this one? And I think what he did, I think he took him all the way back to the Garden of Eden and said, here I am, this is me, I'm the seed. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, Raiders of the Lost Ark thing flying through the air at the end of the movie, the mercy seat, lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that's me. By the way, Paul writes in the New Testament, Jesus is our mercy seat. The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, that's me. The snake on the pole, while you're wandering in the wilderness, that's me. The man on the ground, I'm the bread of life. Why did Jesus use those metaphors? So the Jews would get it. I am. Jonah in the great fish, that's a picture of my resurrection. On and on and on, hundreds of Old Testament pictures and prophecies about the coming Messiah, and I believe he took them through every one of them. That's my opinion. He did it with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and I think he did it here. So when they came and when they went up from Caesarea Philippi up to Mount Hermon, they knew who they were dealing with, didn't they? And then he takes them up on the mountain and he lets them see the Shekinah glory, which, by the way, was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the light that was in the Holy of Holies. By the way, that's the Shekinah glory. That's me. Everything. He brings it all together for them, openly, with no ambiguities, and says, this is who I am. I am the great I am. Then one other little word I want you to see in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, please look at that next word, don't miss it, must suffer. His person, his plan. When he says it must, it means this has always been this way. The eternal plan of God that he must suffer many things. Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means satisfy for judgment. So here's what he's saying. Only Jesus' death satisfied God's demand. Somebody had to pay for sin. Jesus could pay for it because he was righteous. I cannot pay for my own sins, but if I reject Jesus, I will. Because he already paid the price. What did he say hanging on the cross? It is almost done. It is a work in progress. It is what? Finished. And the Greek means a debt stamped, paid in full. This week, my son came in. He was so proud. He got the title to his car. Finally paid his car off after 75 years. And he walks in. He hands me the title. He's so proud. I own something, Dad. And you know what? I said, I am proud of you, son. Because I was co-signer on that loan, and he wasn't paying the debt. And I took him down to my buddy, Billy Smith, at Gossett. And I said, I want this loan refinanced in his name alone. I don't care what interest rate he's got to pay. I want my name off of it. And I put it in his name, and he never missed a payment after that. And when old Dad was on there, he missed several. Because he wasn't carrying the note, was he? He knew I would take care of it. But once I transferred it, it was his problem. And he finally stepped up and did it. You see, Jesus took my debt, stamped it, paid in full. I ain't got to worry about that car note, do I? I get to stand before God one day and be accepted as his son because Jesus bought my way in. Who does Jesus say he is? He says, I am the great I am, but beyond that, I'm your Savior. I love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's the only one that could do it. He's the only one capable of doing it. So where does that leave us? Who does Jesus say that he is? That's really all that matters. So what's the application for us? In a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. And the elders and those who serve, you can begin to work your way to the tables. Let me just share a couple things with you before we get into the Lord's Supper. Number one, this is Jesus' table. It's not Christ Church. If you're born again, because you don't go to Christ Church, if you're visiting, you're not a member or regular attender of Christ Church, if you're born again, please, you are welcome at this table. But there are two things going on when we serve communion. Two very important things. Number one, we remember. What do we remember? The body of Jesus Christ that was given so we could be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed so we could be forgiven. We ought to never forget that. Remember, remember, remember. And then the other thing is we leave here and we proclaim his death till he comes back. That's the Great Commission. That's what Christians do. That's what a church does. So as we're moving forward as Christ Church, the significance in my life of who is Jesus. Here's what I want you to do. Serve just like we normally do. You make your table. But here's what I want you to do. You get the elements. After you get it, when you go back, you just sit there and you pray this way. I want you to stop for a moment. There's nobody around you. You spend this time alone with you and Jesus, and you answer the question. Who do you say Jesus is? To you. And the other challenge for you is, whose will is more important, mine or God's? Let's pray together and then we will share the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that he is the great I am. He is our Savior. He is God. I pray for Randy Lockley. I need to answer that question. Who is Jesus to me? For each one of us here, answer that question. As we celebrate the body and the blood God himself dying in our place. And Lord, if there's one person here who's not a Christian, at this moment they would look at Jesus on that cross and say, thank you for dying in my place. Forgive me. Save me. I want to be a Christ follower. And for those of us who are born again, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we would remember, focus and answer the question, who do I say Jesus is? We pray in his name. Amen. And please make your way to the tables, and let's celebrate together.